Let us come now to the Word of God and to the book which concludes the Old Testament canon, namely the prophecy of Malachi. The prophecy of Malachi, reading chapters 3 and 4. And the Lord, speaking by his prophet, says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed. For ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, What have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an instruction out of his own most holy word. Amen. Now this is the 15th Lord's Day upon which I have ministered to you, friends, from the study here in Biddeford, as we have been prevented from attending our regular place of worship. In the mercies of God, we trust that next Lord's Day we will be able to hold our services in the chapel once again, all being well, subject no doubt to one or two precautions. And in this remarkable time through which we have passed, I felt it very much necessary to speak upon the subject and to seek to bring to your attention, both local friends and those in isolation elsewhere, such portions of the Word of God that would be of help and assistance in times of confinement and restriction. For there are many such cases in the course of Bible history where we see the saints of God in such distresses or in such straitened circumstances. So there is almost no shortage of portions for us to turn to for examples for our instruction and for our benefit. Now, God willing, I should like to make this evening the penultimate sermon upon that theme, and then next Sunday evening, if the Lord will, to give something of a summary or a conclusion appropriate for the occasion next Lord's Day evening. As regards our Lord's Day morning service, I think you will agree, those of you who have perhaps already read the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 12, that in our expository series seems a very apposite portion of the Word of God to commence with as we return to the chapel next week, all being well. Now, it is fair to say that many portions of the Word of God and episodes from the New Testament had suggested themselves to my mind as I planned this series of ministry, of course not knowing how long it might need to continue for. However, as we have come to the close of the Old Testament part of the Scriptures, this prophecy of Malachi seemed a very appropriate place to have reached and to bring to a culmination or a conclusion this series upon the tribulations of the saints. And it is perhaps fair to say that if a restriction should be imposed upon us again at any time in the future, there is still no shortage in the Word of God, and the New Testament will also furnish us with many helpful examples and portions should we have need of them in the future. And so we come to the prophecy of Malachi, which I hardly need to tell you is chronologically as well as bibliographically the last book of the Old Testament era, and belongs to that period of time after the Jews' return from exile. And last week we examined something of the content of the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah, which are contemporary books and describe the return of the Jews to the city of Jerusalem and to the land of Judea as part of the political plans of the Medo-Persian Empire, which superseded the Babylonians, who had taken them into captivity. And we sought to instruct ourselves in that example of the Jews, because the tragedy of that situation is that while they returned in a physical sense, whilst they returned in their persons to the land from which some of the older generation had been forcibly carried away, and which some of the younger generation felt a belonging to but had never been present in, as they came back there physically and geographically, there was not a return to the Lord in a moral or spiritual way. And it was this that caused great grief to godly men like Ezra and Nehemiah, and likewise which prompted the Lord to send his prophets Haggai and Zechariah to the people to reprove them and to convict them, because they had no sooner got back to Jerusalem than they had also returned to the sins of their fathers. And those very forms of admixture with the heathen and idolatry and a neglect of God and a breach of the Sabbath, which had brought about the exile in the first place. And they were literally just months back in their homeland in Judea, and they had reverted to type immediately and gone back at once to those sins, even before the temple was rebuilt, even before the walls of the city of Jerusalem had been secured. And it is very important to us, my friends, as we come out of a much briefer period of much less restrictive nature and return to our chapels in a physical sense, that we are also returning to the Lord spiritually, and that we seek to be sanctified and chastened and instructed and reproved by the times through which he has passed, caused us to pass. Because, my friends, if we go back entirely unchanged and no different for this experience, then sad to say, we have not learned our lesson. And God would be entirely within his rights to teach us again more sharply. It is vital that our return is as much a spiritual and moral return unto the Lord and unto holiness and unto a greater degree of zeal and steadfastness and holiness and closeness to him, than just a practical return in physical terms. And so, under Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were exhorted and encouraged and taught. Under the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they were reproved and various promises were made to them. They were further encouraged and exhorted. And it seems that under the period of time when these godly men and some of their contemporaries had an influence for good, that a degree of revival was known amongst the people. The altar was re-erected, the temple was built, the walls of Jerusalem were put back in place again, with their various gates and towers and so forth, and the people resumed the worship of God. And the priests and the Levites were reinstalled in their places. Now, the exact timing of the prophecy of Malachi is a little difficult to determine. I mentioned last week that it could be as much as 100 years later than the prophecy of Zechariah. I should perhaps add that commentators are at variance with one another upon this point. Some would make Malachi almost contemporary with Nehemiah. Some would have him 50 years later. Some, as I've mentioned, almost a century later. And I think it is fair to say that, on balance, Malachi's prophecy appears to be of a later date than the events described in those other four books we have mentioned. Because what we observe, particularly in chapters 1 through to 3 of Malachi, is that in very short order, the Jews back in Judea, despite the good influence of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and the early days of their return, they had very quickly forgotten that instruction and rejected that correction and had gone back to type again and had gone back to their sins and to their old ways whilst maintaining a semblance of worship. So they had not entirely left off the ordinances of temple worship priests and Levites and so forth were still in existence. But sad to say, it was now a very hollow and hypocritical form of worship in which they were engaging. And even as they did it, they complained about it and murmured against it and were doing the very least and poorest sort of service to God that conscience would allow, whilst bitterly grumbling against the heavens that they needed to do so. And thus here, for example, in Malachi chapter 1, a son honoureth his father, verse 6, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And it appears almost that as Malachi was bringing this very solemn prophecy from God to the people, a prophecy which perhaps they might have paid more attention to had they known that 400 years would then ensue with no revelation from God whatsoever and no prophet speaking to them, no true prophet whatsoever, for four centuries to come. Perhaps they would have paid more heed to Malachi. But instead of that, as he was delivering the word of God to them, they were denying it and they were contradicting it and they were opposing themselves to it. And even as Malachi sought to preach and minister unto them, all they could do was to criticise and to complain and to seek to undermine the very words that God was speaking by him. And so we find many places where Malachi is already told of God what to answer back again to their criticisms and to their opposition and denial. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? And so there is a further answer. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And so on. And what we find is that those sins which Ezra and Nehemiah had seen in the bud and sought to nip in the bud and to prevent their spread, they had been successful under God for a period of time, those very things had now erupted all over the place. And the worship of God, if it could even be called such, was a dreadfully hypocritical and shallow and empty affair, devoid of any reality. In fact, it was almost more of an insult to God than a service. And some might have argued it would have been better if it had not occurred at all, rather than had gone on in this way. Ye have profaned it, chapter 1, verse 12, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn and lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? And this was the nature of the worship of God, if it could be called so, in Jerusalem, as the scene closes upon the Old Testament scriptures. As we come to the end of an era, the end of an epoch in world history, in biblical history, in the plan of redemption. It is a very pitiable scene which we have presented to us, one in which some semblance of true religion is going on, but it is a disgrace. Those who are officially engaged upon it are undermining the very service which they allege to proffer and are defying God and are contemptuous towards God and the very work which they are given to do and the offices which they hold. And my friends, I said that there are many parallels to draw between these passages we have picked out in our own day and age. Well, my friends, our present restrictions put on one side for a moment. What a description is this prophecy of Malachi of the lands in which we live and the days in which we live, where, yes, there is a semblance of Christianity that goes on. There is an outward form of the Christian religion that is practiced in these days. But what a mockery it is. What a hollow charade it really is that goes on. And the very persons who claim to be engaged upon it, from high Anglicanism to the depths of Charismania, these people who profess to be its leaders and its proponents, are the ones who bring it into disrepute and who are contemptuous of the word of God and of the law of God, and they are going through their own invented motions, rendering unto God something which is offensive to the point of blasphemous unto him. It is fair to say, my friends, that the days with which the Old Testament era ends are portentous and indicative of the days in which the New Testament era will end. And if we would be better instructed as to what the world will look like as time and history comes to its conclusion, and the days which precede the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we need only look to the end of the Old Testament. Because it is true to say that history repeats itself. It is true to say that in the plan of redemption we should expect to see these parallels. And if our day resembles Malachi's day, then we have reason to conclude that the last days are upon us, even as John in his first epistle tells us they are. However, this scene of such hypocrisy and this travesty of religion which is being practiced is relieved by one or two spots of brightness and by one or two words of comfort which are here. Because we find that whilst in the main the professed Jews and the religious professionals, if we may so call them that, were corrupt to the core, there was still, even in these dark days of Malachi's, a godly remnant. There were still a few, after the order of Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and obviously Malachi himself, who were faithful to God in the midst of unfaithfulness, who sought to be light in the midst of darkness and salt in the midst of corruption, and sought and strove to be a faithful testimony and witness to God when all around them appeared to be giving way and corrupted and false and erroneous. And it is of these few folk that we read in the verses which conclude chapter 3. All around them, there were supposed practitioners of religion, there were Jews in name at least, who were saying, what's the point of righteousness and holiness and adherence to the law of God, because no good comes of it. It doesn't give you any advantage. It doesn't serve you any purpose in the long run. In fact, those that are proud, those that do wickedness, those that tempt God, well, they seem to have the better lot in life. They get away with it. They profit by it and prosper by it. So who are we to condemn it? Indeed, who are we not to join in ourselves as well? This was the state of mainstream religion in Malachi's day. Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. That was the prevailing voice of Malachi's day. That was the tenor of mainstream religion in Malachi's day. But at the same time, behind the scenes, as it were, there were those who feared the Lord. There was this little remnant that was left. And they are described here. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Here is a very instructive description for us to pay attention to of the people of God in days of departure and decline. A little remnant, a faithful remnant, who were not at liberty to practice their religion publicly, it seems. The temple was a place of such wickedness. The priests and the Levites were so corrupt. The offering of sacrifices and going through the routines of Jewish worship was so impaired and so marred by error that these few godly folk could not involve themselves in it in any way, and had not the joy or the experience of corporate worship anymore. They simply could not. The fact that it was going on after a fashion was almost irrelevant. They could not in all conscience join themselves with that or unite themselves to that which was so far removed from the holy standard that God required. And so they had to endure the absence of it. Now, my friends, when times are hard and when mainstream religion is as bad as this, and when we are already a minority and then we are a confined and restricted minority, it would be very easy to throw in the towel and to say, well, things have got so bad, there's literally nothing that can be done about it. And clearly, if I'm going to be a Christian in these days, then I'm going to have to go it alone and endure isolation and separation from the people of God entirely. But what we learn from the example of this remnant in Malachi's day is that they did not begin to live as hermits. They did not resort to some monastic existence of complete isolation. They sought out such fellowship and worship as they could enjoy, even though it was a long way short of what they would have liked, even though perhaps it was deficient and did not involve the priests and the Levites and the functions of the temple. Yet nevertheless, what they could do and what they could have, they did. And that is the sense of this expression in verse 16, that they spake often one to another. And my friends, this is not mere correspondence with each other. This isn't simply a matter of passing the time of day or, let us say, making a telephone call to a Christian friend or colleague. This is something more than that, because it is clear from the words that follow that this speech, that this correspondence that existed between them was of an intensely spiritual nature. They weren't merely inquiring after one another's health. They weren't passing the time of day. They weren't uniting in their complaints about the state of the world around them. They were speaking of the Lord. They were seeking to enjoy some form of worship, at least, amongst themselves, such as they could. And my friends, the reason I stress these things is because it can be very easy, and perhaps is sadly true in some places, that when the Church of God is already small, and already faithful Christians are few and far between, And then we encounter still more obstacles and difficulties as we have over these recent weeks and months. There can perhaps be a temptation to say, well, we might as well throw in the towel. We can't worship properly in the way that we'd like. We can't go to the house of God and have corporate worship in the way that we would like. And nothing else is good enough. And so we will write it off altogether. And we will just have to go it alone. And we shall just have to make do by ourselves. But you see, these people in Malachi's day were not content with that. In whatever measure they could enjoy worship, to whatever extent they could enjoy corporately speaking of God and serving God with other Christians, this they did. And my friends, as I've said before in these messages, there's not much to be said for this particular method of preaching. It's not easy preaching in an empty room. All kinds of technological hitches come along and seem to destroy the flow of things and so on. And it would be so easy to say, well, let's throw in the towel. We can just read a book at home, perhaps, or we can read our own Bibles, and maybe things will get better one day. But no, the godly example of Malachi's day is that the faithful people of God sought to do what they could and had an appetite for whatever degree of worship and corporate service of God that they could manage in those days. And perhaps at times it was very difficult. And perhaps at times they wished there was a good temple that they could go to, a sound priest who could offer the sacrifices on their behalf, a true Levite that could lead them in the sung praise of God. But if there was not, then what they still could do, they would do. And in this they persisted. And in this, they were greatly blessed. And I should just like, in the time that remains to us this evening, to highlight from these chapters which we have read, some of the instructions to a faithful remnant, and some of the promises to a faithful remnant in these days. And admittedly, perhaps our time of being restricted is coming to an end, and we won't be quite so dependent upon these less than optimal means any longer. But nevertheless, I think there is truth here for us to register and learn. Let's look then at some of the instructions to a faithful remnant in days such as ours. What are some of the vital things that we need to be doing and the instructions that we ought to be following? Well, first and foremost, in this section that we have read, let me say, is this, to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord. And this is an expression which comes time and again. We touched upon it already in that verse 6 of chapter 1. If I be master, where is my fear, saith the Lord? And likewise, listing all these crimes and deficiencies and errors of the people in chapter 3, verse 5. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. Here is a great list of evils and social sins and miscarriages of justice and oppression. And then notice what is given here, as it were, as the sort of crowning sin of this list which has been given. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. And fear not me. You see, the fear of the Lord is so essential for us. If we have this within our hearts and minds, if we have this as a motivating factor in our lives, one hesitates to use the word, but will almost automatically cause other things to fall into their due place. You see, my friends, that Christian who is content to rest upon their lees, so to speak, and to use times of added difficulty and smallness as an excuse almost for idleness or for apathy or for total isolation. It is evident that they do not sufficiently fear the Lord. Because if there was this reverence for God, if there was this awe, if there was this trembling at his word of which we read in Ezra last week, then naturally the outcome of that, the consequence of that, is that we can never do enough for God, and that we are never content with anything less than the most that we can do. And if the most is still a long way short of what we might like it to be, yet that is what we will be doing. And maybe we can't go to the temple, and maybe we can't engage in the sacrifices and the ordinances that were ordinarily done there, but if we can meet by twos and by threes, if we can gather together and between ourselves read the scriptures and consider an exposition of them and pray and praise the Lord, even if it just be a handful of persons on an infrequent basis, then if we rightly fear the Lord, if we have the fear of God before our eyes, it will always move us in that right direction, to doing as much as we can, as often as we can, in the service of God and in the worship of God. The fear of the Lord, you see, comes time and time again. Here it is in verse 16. It literally defines this faithful remnant. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Book of Remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. There it is. Fear the Lord. Have that reverential awe, that filial fear of God ever before us as our great motivation. But then, secondly, we see another instruction here that we should seek the Lord. That we should seek the Lord. And this is mentioned again in chapter 3 and verse 1, words which again seem to be directed to that faithful remnant of whom Malachi speaks later in the chapter. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. This faithful remnant feared the Lord. And ordinarily, a craven fear, a terror, a dismayed kind of a fear drives an individual away from the object of their fear. But you see, the filial fear of God, this reverential, this awe-infused fear of God, has the opposite effect. It brings us towards him. And it creates within us, or it should create within us, this desire to seek his face. And what is clear is that for all the difficulties of their day, and for all the problems in mainstream religion which were going on around them, and for all the errors and falsehoods and follies which beset them, this little company of faithful saints sought the Lord. They were seeking him. They were seeking him. Now, we can understand that word in many ways. If we desire to seek God, to find God, there are various ways in which it might be done. Prayer, most obviously. But as well as seeking the Lord's face in prayer, as we often express it, if we desire to know his mind and will, and his instructions and commandments for us, then these we may find in the Holy Scriptures. And I have no doubt that that remnant of Malachi's day made every effort to seek out the Word of God and to find portions of it in writing which they could read and understand, and in which they could seek to know God's mind and will for them. But these words that open chapter 3, I think, are suggestive of something else too. These were people who truly believed in the prophecies pertaining to a coming Messiah. And you will recall that, as well as the prophecies with a more immediate fulfillment of exile that was threatened to them, many of God's prophets, we've been seeing it in Isaiah, and it is true also of these later prophets and Zechariah as well, from whom we read last week, had spoken again and again of that Messiah who should come of David's line, and who would bring that which was needful, and would grant the restoration, the revival, the true return that was needed. And this faithful remnant believed that, and they desired to see those prophecies fulfilled, and thus they anticipated, they expected, they looked and sought for a fulfillment of those things. They lived in the good of those prophecies, and they anticipated them being brought to pass, and wondered when the Messiah would appear, and who might be the Messiah, and in what likeness he would come. And in this connection, my friends, and relating things to the present day, I'm reminded of what Peter says in his second epistle. And here in 2 Peter chapter 3, prophecies are given us concerning the second advent of the Lord Jesus, of his coming not so much for salvation as for judgment. And Peter, in his second epistle, reiterates the prophecies and the certainty of such a thing happening. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? You know, the people of Malachi's day, the faithful remnant there, anticipated the coming of the Lord at his first advent. And that defined the sort of people that they were and the way they conducted themselves. Well, here is Peter speaking to our day and the end of the New Testament age. And he says that seeing that all these things are to come to pass, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And he goes on to answer it. In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Looking for the coming of the day of God. The faithful remnant of Malachi's day did that. And it behoves us to do the same, my friends. And you know, the events of these past few months might, on the grand scheme of things, be very slight and have affected us only in a small way, perhaps, though seriously enough and globally enough. And my friends, we should understand that events of this kind are always spoken of in Scripture as indicative of the last days. And whatever else we say, or are cautious perhaps of not saying, about the second advent of the Lord, we know that it will not be prefaced by times of great prosperity and joy and peace, but rather the very opposite, of tribulations, and indeed of plagues. And if nothing else, my friends, these events through which we have passed ought to have this effect upon us, to make us look more earnestly unto the coming of the day of God, to make us haste unto the coming of the day of God. Well, you say, how can you do that? How can you haste unto the coming of the day of God? Time is always going to pass at the same speed. We can't get there any quicker. We can't make it come any sooner. No, indeed. But, my friends, if an individual can haste towards an occasion, what is the implication of that? Well, namely, that they are ready for that occasion. You know, my friends, we anticipate or wish that the time could pass away more quickly, let us say, for an examination for which we are not prepared. We don't want to haste towards a deadline which we are not ready to meet. But my friends, if we are in a state to haste towards it and to wish the time away betwixt now and then it is suggestive of a state of readiness within us, that we are prepared to meet it. And this is the manner of persons we ought to be, my friends, fearing the Lord, seeking the Lord, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. But there is still more. There is still more instruction. Thirdly, there is this, to think upon the Lord. To think upon the Lord. They feared the Lord, chapter 3, verse 16. They sought the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1. And to go back to verse 16 again, they thought upon his name. They centered their thoughts upon God. And here is a very important lesson for us too, my friends. Yes, it is vital that we maintain forms of corporate worship, even if they are somewhat less than or deficient to what we would like them to be, yet nevertheless we keep them up, and that we speak often of the things of God, and that we engage in some forms of corporate expression of it. But even when that is not happening, or when it is not possible, or when there are delays between those occasions, again, this is not an excuse for forgetfulness. It is not an excuse for worldliness. It is not an excuse to let our minds run away into the things of this world. We are to bring down imaginations and bring every thought into the captivity of Christ Jesus, says Paul to the Corinthians. And here it is, my friends, these people, when they couldn't be worshipping God in some form or another, when they couldn't be jointly speaking of God, then they would be thinking of God. They would be thinking of him. Now, my friends, I can perceive very little about your true spiritual state at the best of times. I don't know it and I can't see it. Even when we are face to face, and when we are meeting one another at the chapel, much less in this time of separation from each other. I don't know your thoughts, but you do, and God does. And there is only you who can honestly say how much of your time you spend dwelling upon the thought of God and thinking upon holy things. And my friends, if you are anything like me, and I say this as much to my own rebuke as to yours, we do not think of God enough. We do not think of God enough. However much we think of him, it is not enough. It is the natural state of man to like not to retain God in his knowledge, as that verse has it. And so to think upon God and to think upon him regularly and often requires a certain discipline of mind, requires that we perhaps set time aside specifically to do it, that we remove distractions, that we provide ourselves with means to focus our thoughts upon God. This was a characteristic of the faithful remnant in those days. Here is something else which they did. Turn you again to verse 1 of chapter 3. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. In whom ye delight in. Now, my friends, I don't wish unnecessarily to stray into territory which our brother Samuel has brought to our attention in his recent preaching of delighting ourselves in the Lord. But here is that same theme again. It was a characteristic of the faithful remnant of Malachi's day. They feared the Lord. They sought the Lord. They thought upon the Lord. But look what effect it had upon them. It was their delight. It was their delight. It wasn't tedious. It wasn't a mere duty. It wasn't routine. It wasn't onerous to them. You see, whilst those practitioners of religion in the temple were snuffing at the things of God, turning up their noses at it, literally, sniffing at it, sucking their teeth at it, whilst they were considering it to be contemptuous and contemptible, the true people of God, found a delight simply in thinking of him. They dwelt upon spiritual things, and it brought them a true and inward pleasure. They called his duty their delight, because it truly was. And my friends, if you cannot, in the reading perhaps of sound Christian literature, in the considering of passages of scripture, in the reading of sound hymns, if you cannot find a delight in those things, well, let me respectfully ask you, what is wrong? What is wrong with you? This is what the Word of God ought to do. This is what that which relates to God ought to do in us. It should provoke, it should blossom into a delight within our hearts and minds, that we should delight ourselves in the Lord. Well, these are the instructions. Fear the Lord. Seek the Lord. Think upon the Lord. Delight thyself in the Lord. But what promises? What promises are contingent upon these things? What blessings come in quick succession? And here in verse 16, they come thick and fast. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. The Lord hearkened and heard it. They were heard of God. They were heard of God. You know, my friends, we've been having our corporate prayer meetings electronically. We've been having these services online. And certainly for me here in the empty study, it is easy to wonder if anyone is even listening and to question whether anybody hears at all. And perhaps it sometimes feels so unnatural to be praying down a telephone line or to be praying in the privacy of our own living rooms with nobody else to see and having to wait and hope that an amen comes maybe at the end. We think, well, really, can anybody hear? And perhaps the faithful remnant of Malachi's day thought the same. Maybe they could only muster little gatherings of three or four or five of them, perhaps half a dozen on a good day. And perhaps then it was only every few months that they could get together in the midst of all this departure and oppression which was going on around them. And maybe as they read the word of God aloud, or as they sought to sing his praises in the Psalms and so on, it was easy to think, well, we don't have the acoustic of the temple to amplify our voices. We're so few in a land so full of immorality and of hypocrisy and of false religion. Does anyone hear it? Does anyone care? Are we heard? Oh, yes, we are, my friends. And heard by far greater, nobler ears than any which man has carried. We are heard of God. The Lord hearkened. The Lord heard it. He hears, you see, my friends. He hears. A few scattered saints assembling themselves together to think upon his name and to speak unto one another in a spiritual frame. He hears it. He hears a prayer, my friends, as much as if it's offered in the grandest of church buildings, as if it is offered on some internet platform or over the telephone. The Lord hears it. The Lord hears it. Whoever else may or may not be listening, as I speak now of this, I am sure, my friends, the Lord hearkens and hears it. And that can be a great comfort, and no doubt has been, to some of the ministers of God's people over these past few weeks and months. But still the promises go on. The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. The Lord remembered them. They were heard of God. They were remembered by God. Remembered. What a thing. What a thing. You know, my friends, I'm quite sure it'll be a long while before we have forgotten 2020. It will be a long while, perhaps for the rest of our lives, we will think back upon this most remarkable year through which we have come. We will not forget it in a hurry, but we may forget it. We may forget it, and the memory may grow faint, and particularly, perhaps amongst the younger generation, there will be those who don't remember it, and who don't remember that period of time when we had to have our services electronically, and when we couldn't meet one another, and when our chapels were closed. But be assured of this, my friends, God will not forget. God will not forget. He hearkens and hears, and he remembers. He remembers. Of course God remembers. God is timeless. God is inerrant. God is immortal. God is eternal. God is infinite. Of course God does not forget. Of course God is not prone to lapses in memory. He occupies past, present and future as one continual now. He is the great I Am. There is no danger of him forgetting. And so it might almost seem to be something of a tautology to speak of the Lord remembering, almost an unnecessary multiplication of words. And certainly to go so far as to speak of a book of remembrance being written before him. And yet such is the language of Scripture, you see, my friends, to emphasise the unforgettability of these things with God. It is not simply that he will not forget, but it is that he actively remembers. It is as though a book of remembrance was written before him, that these, his faithful remnant, might be constantly under his review and constantly before his attention and never forgotten, even long after these times and their lives were past. The Lord remembers. And I have no doubt, my friends, but that when Revelation speaks of the books being opened at the judgment of the last day, these books of remembrance are amongst them. We shall all give an account of deeds done in the body, says the apostle, both good and evil. And the Lord will remember that which was done, which honoured him, and which was good in his sight. And these little services, my friends, that we have been able to have, and this poor way of carrying on that we have been able to manage these past few weeks, let us not despise it, let us not forget it, because God does not forget it. And a book of remembrance is open before him. Heard of God, remembered of God, prized by God, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. The word translated jewels here seems very apposite. It is not dissimilar from that expression in Peter's first epistle, that quotation, a peculiar people. It means a prized possession, a thing of great value, a thing that one owns and rejoices in for its uniqueness and for its preciousness, and a gemstone or a jewel so well conveys that sense to us. And here, my friends, the things which are described as God's jewels are what? Are they the noble? Are they the great? Are they the famous persons of society, or of the top flight, we might say, of organised religion? Are they those who have worn clerical garb and carried clerical titles and sat in the House of Lords and received a national attention as spokespeople of religion? Are these the Lord's jewels, whom he prizes and whom he will gather together at the last? Of course not, my friends. No, these jewels are these unseen ones, these forgotten ones, these despised ones, carrying on as best they can and as faithfully as they can in the midst of such adversity. These are the ones most prized by God. These are the ones whom he claims for his own and will gather up at the last. And these, he says, he will also vindicate. He will vindicate them. heard by God, remembered by God, prized by God, vindicated by God. Then, verse 18, shall ye return. These words are directed to those who cynically said, what's the point of righteousness? What's the use of trying to keep God's ordinances? It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord God of hosts? The proud are happy. They that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are delivered. Oh, holiness, religiosity, that's pointless. No value in it. Might as well live as the world. Get away with as much wickedness as you can, because that's how to get on in life. That's clearly the way of the world. Oh, one moment, says God. A day will come when you, cynical observers of worldly society, will return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Oh, you'll know then who God accounts to be righteous and whom God reckons wicked. Oh, you'll know in that day who it was that faithfully served God and who it was, whatever their title or office or outward appearance might have been, who served him not. You'll see it then. You'll know then in that day when God comes to make up his jewels, to say to them upon his right hand, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And who says to those protesting upon his left hand, Lord, Lord, have we not done so many marvellous things in thy name? He says unto them, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Then we shall know. Then it will be seen. Then will be that discernment and that vindication at the last. For behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. We know this verse so well, don't we, my friends? But I would draw your attention to a remarkable detail about it that perhaps we have overlooked. Here the prophet Malachi speaks of the first advent of the Lord Jesus and of his first coming, of his first advent. But you will notice how the prophecy is constantly switching between the first advent and the second advent, as if to stress and emphasise the similarity between the two, which is why this prophecy, thousands of years old, perhaps 2,400 years old or so, is still so relevant to us, because of the parallels to our day and age. And here you see Malachi prophesying of the coming of the Lord Jesus, says that he comes unto certain people. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The Messiah was going to come. The Lord would have his first advent upon this earth. He was coming. Yes, coming as the prophets had foretold. Coming as the sovereign purposes of God required. Coming as he delighted to come. Yes, and coming for these people. Coming unto them, these scattered remnant, these faithful few, these ones and twos speaking of God the one to another, he was coming for them. That glorious sunrise, that day star dawning in their hearts, it was for them, it was unto them. It was for their good, it was for their blessing, it was for their benefit, it was for their vindication. And my friends, as we stand, as it were, in the end of this new covenant age, let us apply these same words to ourselves for our blessing. The second advent of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Son of Righteousness for judgment is at hand. But the glory of it is, fellow Christian, that he comes for you and me, unto we who fear his name, Few and far between though we be, oppressed and afflicted though we be, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. It is for us, it is unto us. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Then let us lift up our heads, for our salvation draweth nigh. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 96 in Christian Hymns. The hymn number 96. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. The hymn number 96.
Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.